My subject for this morning is the church at Ephesus. We find these seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus is the first of these seven letters. So we'll be spending primarily most of our time in the second chapter of Revelation today, looking at the first seven verses. I appreciate Tom's introduction. It really helped lay the groundwork. And because we're not really going to have too much time to get into the letter itself, the Revelation letter in its totality. I want to spend most of our time looking directly at the Church of Ephesus. There's quite a lot of material to cover. Before we get to the church itself, I just want to review just momentarily that each of these letters follows essentially the same format. Each of the letters opens up with a salutation that contains some very meaningful imagery. Imagery that's introduced to us in the first chapter and imagery that occurs throughout the rest of the Revelation letter. What follows that is a description of the church and relevant instructions. And in five of these cases, those instructions contain a command to repent. What follows that is a promise to those who persevere. And then the Lord concludes with a call to listen. Listen to the message. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches of Asia. Tom's talked a little bit about the angels that are sent to these churches. I agree with Tom. I believe these were messengers, delegates sent from each congregation to obtain the letters from John and then sent back to deliver those messages to them. I believe that based upon a literal translation of this passage, if you turn to your Young's literal translation in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, if you have that translation, you'll find it rendered thusly, to the messenger of the Ephesian assembly. So there's a great deal of corroboration. The fact that angels were messengers is carried throughout the Bible, and I think that that's the sense that it's carried throughout these letters, is that these were human messengers sent with a letter back to those congregations. We also can look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 to confirm this. To Thyatira, the Lord says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." Notice in that first statement, he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira." Implying there that the Lord was speaking first to the messenger sent from Thyatira, and to the rest of the congregation. The Lord considered that delegate a part of the congregation, responsible just like the rest for the false teaching which was permitted. And the Lord encourages that messenger, just like the rest of the congregation, to hold fast until his return. If we retreat back to the first verse of chapter 2 and take a look at this letter to Ephesus, we notice the meaningful imagery that I referred to a little bit earlier. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand." And as Tom pointed out in our introduction this morning, the seven stars represent the messengers that are sent to the churches. Stars in prophetic and symbolic language always represent people. They always represent people, and that would be the case here as well. The Lord holds these seven messengers in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority, if you will. And we also see the Savior walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And as Tom's already pointed out, the lampstands symbolize the seven churches. It's been observed by others that this was the last place human eyes saw Jesus standing in the midst of his body. In his right hand are the messengers, and Jesus is standing in the middle of the church. What follows relates to the specific conditions we find in Ephesus. I've divided the lesson up into four segments this morning. I want to look first at Ephesus' commendations. There are some compliments that the Lord pays to Ephesus. There were things that Ephesus was doing right, and we'll take some time to explore those. Then we'll move to Ephesus' correction. There was one thing that was going wrong at Ephesus. The Lord says that they had left their first love, and we'll consider what that means. Following that, we'll look at what I'm going to call a call to repent. Ephesus is told they're doing something wrong, and then the Lord says, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And we'll consider repentance at length. And finally, we see a confident statement at the end, at the conclusion. To him who overcomes, the Lord will give the right to eat from the tree of life which stands in the midst of the paradise of God. So there was tremendous incentive for the Ephesians to repent. Let's take a look, first of all, at the good things the Lord has to say to the congregation, his commendations, if you will, and those are contained in verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Ephesus, first of all, did not tolerate an alteration to the church's government. Jesus says, you have tested those who claim an apostleship, and you found them to be liars. We're first introduced to the idea of false apostles in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You might turn over there. I'm just going to refer to a few verses in that passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul first identifies the idea of a false apostle. And it appears, at least in the case of Corinth, that these were itinerant apostles. They were not indigenous. They did not come from the congregation within. They came from without. Notice what he says in verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. If he who comes, in other words, implying that these men had come from the outside. They had visited the congregation and had claimed this position. There were men outside the Corinthian fellowship who presented themselves as apostles and were accepted by the brethren as such. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. The effects of these claims was very dramatic. These false apostles called the credibility of Paul into question, called the credibility of the man who first preached the gospel to them by attacking his apostolic credentials. By undermining Paul's credibility, they were able to introduce a doctrine which appeared legitimate, but was, in the words of Paul, a different gospel. Even though it was apparently preached in the name of Jesus Christ, it was, in Paul's estimation, a different gospel. They were preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus who roamed this earth and who taught us all these wonderful things, but a different Jesus, a fabrication. The brethren should have recognized this device of Satan. Just as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, so too his ministers bear the outward appearance of righteousness. It's unclear, based on what we read about Ephesus, whether or not these apostles, these false apostles, came from without the congregation or from within the congregation. It may be, like Corinth, that Ephesus faced a threat from itinerant false apostles, men who were traveling around. However, it is plausible to consider that they were indigenous, rising up from among the ranks of the disciples themselves. Paul predicted in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, to the Ephesian elders, he predicted that among the Ephesian elders, ones would rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. When you consider the New Testament's hierarchy, one can easily conceive of a situation where an elder, desiring greater influence or power, would elevate themselves by claiming apostolic authority. History demonstrates this was the case in the apostate bishoprics, who claimed apostolic succession as grounds for their preeminence among elders. Could it be that as the first century passed away, the Ephesian church was fighting against elders who claimed apostolic succession? We just don't know. We don't know if he came from without or from within. Though we cannot know the identity, the claims, or teachings of these individuals, what we do know is that the Ephesians were adept at recognizing and marking these men. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Note them. Mark them. Watch out for them. Keep your eye on them. One does not arbitrarily or accidentally notice a false teacher. Such recognition requires an active, discerning eye. The Lord says the Ephesians tested these men. They tried them, and they found them wanting. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John talks about testing the spirits. And that's the verse that always pops into my mind whenever I read about the Ephesians testing these false apostles. I think of 1 John 4 and 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." John advocates comparing what the prophet teaches with what the world reveals. And he says in verses 2 and 3 that these men, these false prophets, teach that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. This did not agree with previous revelation, did it? Revelation says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was manifested in the flesh. It's akin to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." The brethren were to take what was taught and compare that with what they had already received. And I believe that's what took place in Ephesus. I believe the false apostles were rooted out by the brethren being on guard, being watchful. And when these teachers arose, they compared their doctrine with prior revelation. The Lord goes so far to say in this verse that the Ephesians could not bear with those who are evil. They could not bear with such wicked and evil men. The word "bear" implies a burden, a load. Though Ephesus labored, she would not carry those who were evil. Ephesus moved decisively to purge out the leaven of false apostles, and her decisive action extended to false teaching as well. If you skip down to verse number 6, you'll notice an interesting group of people mentioned. In verse 6, the Lord says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Not only did Ephesus root out false apostles, they also stood firm against false teaching. And I think that's what John and what the Lord is talking about in this passage. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There is a great deal of legend and speculation surrounding the Nicolaitans, which I'm not going to address at this time. It's my understanding that John Lee has been assigned this topic in relation to Pergamos and Thyatira. So if you want to know more about the Nicolaitans, I suggest listening to his class. However, it's important for us to at least have some understanding of who they are insofar that we can understand and appreciate what Ephesus did. Ephesus did not tolerate false teaching. The Nicolaitans, I believe, can only be identified by what we learn of them in the second chapter of Revelation. Jesus mentions them a second time in Pergamos, down in verse number 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." The Lord then connects Balaam and what he taught with the Nicolaitans in the following verse. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." This leads me to conclude that the Nicolaitans were either leading or participating in a broad movement which blended pagan elements with Christianity. Consider these developments in light of what we read in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29. In Acts 15, 28 and 29, we find the letter that was recorded for our benefit, the letter that was written by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the Gentile congregations in the surrounding regions. In that letter they say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Who commanded these things? the apostles and elders of Jerusalem by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What did they command? Their commands contain two that are particularly relevant to us this morning. They contain a command to abstain from sexual immorality and things offered to idols. To whom were these commands issued? They were issued to the Gentile congregations, Gentile Christians scattered abroad. Who authenticated these commands? Two prophets that went along with the letter, Judas and Silas, along with Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. The Nicolaitans were permitting and endorsing immorality in the name of Christ. And this represents a trend toward an idea called antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that the grace of God frees man from any obligation to obey a moral law. The grace of God says, I don't have to obey any law, I don't have to obey any moral law. And what the Nicolaitans were teaching was this idea that in the name of Christ, you could commit sexual immorality, and you could eat things offered to idols, or perhaps in some cases, even worship idols. They were permitting these activities as permissible. In other words, they were translating Christian liberty into Christian license and thereby openly practicing these terrible things. The Nicolaitans used their liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. They ignored the commands of the apostles and prophets and openly propagated immoral activities. These teachings were tolerated in Pergamos, they were endorsed in Thyatira, but they were rejected in Ephesus. The Ephesians took a principled stand against a libertarian influence. They held fast to the doctrine of the apostles and prophets and were commended by the Lord for doing so. This is remarkable since surrendering to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would have eased their acceptance among the broader pagan community. But the Ephesians, it appears, were not concerned with compromise. They stood for the truth, they held their ground, and they soundly rejected the trends of the day. And for that, they endured a great deal of hardship for the cause of Christ. The Lord says, you have persevered and have patience. You have persevered and have patience. Christ first alludes to their hardship in his opening statement. I know your works, your labor, your patience. The labor that Christ speaks of is different than just our typical works and deeds. We see this distinction drawn over in the 14th chapter of Revelation, verse 13. In Revelation 14:13, the Spirit says this, "Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them." Notice the distinction. The saints who die in the Lord rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them. There's a distinction between works or deeds and labors. This labor is a toil which exhausts, the sort of toil which takes everything out of mind and sinew that a man can put into it. Ephesus was a congregation that was willing to sweat, willing to work until they dropped. This was an active congregation. The Lord also commends their patience. This is not simply the patience which accepts and submits. It is a masculine constancy under trial, that triumphant fortitude which can transmute suffering into glory. It is a patient holding under trial, a long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. This was a congregation which was tried and found to possess the staying power which marks Christian maturity. The picture painted by these words is of a committed congregation, inexhaustible, patient under the load, unswerving in their dedication to the Lord's name. And they did so in the midst of a very difficult environment. As we'll notice in the remainder of this study, the churches of Asia were facing substantial internal and external pressures. Asian Christians faced a resurgent diaspora bolstered by Jerusalem's refugees. As Jerusalem and Judea were conquered by the Romans, these Jews spread out throughout the entire Mediterranean world. Contextual and historical evidence testify that contemporaneous Jews, Jews in the days of this Ephesian congregation, were actively evangelizing and persecuting the Christian community. Our Asian brethren were also pressured by the demands of an increasingly hostile pagan world, spearheaded by a persecutory Caesar. Added to this were the inexhaustible doctrines of demons seeking to infiltrate local flocks and overthrow the simplicity of Christ by internally corrupting his body. Not included in this list, and I haven't said this yet, not included are the typical battles against worldliness, immorality, and the indulgence of the flesh. In the days of Domitian, Satan arrayed against the church a powerful, multifaceted force intent on bending the church to his will. As far as the description here is concerned, Ephesus navigated these tempestuous waters and persevered for the name of Christ. This is what I take away from the Lord's commendations of Ephesus. Ephesus was a vigilant congregation. Where others failed, Ephesus excelled in identifying false apostles, refusing to tolerate such evil workers. Ephesus stood against an encroaching libertarian influence that corrupted her sister congregations. She, however, took a principled stand and received the Lord's commendation for doing so. In the face of adversity, Ephesus thrived, laboring inexhaustibly for the Lord's name, patiently bearing the load of trials while not allowing those burdens to overwhelm her. Now I'm going to pause here for just a moment and offer you an opportunity. Are there any questions or comments? We'll get to the first love here. That's coming next. I'm just looking basically at verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. Any comments or questions out there in the audience? Yeah, got one up here, Tom Woody.
I appreciate the job you're doing, Wade. It's an excellent job. I wondered if you wanted to comment on a little further on works, labor, and patience, how those seem to be a progression and are used in other places in the New Testament.
Are you thinking of 1 Thessalonians 1?
Yeah.
Yeah, let's turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verses 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." This is a beautiful three-part idea here, isn't it? And there is a progression. You have the idea of work, which is just, I guess you might say, any activities, but labor is a different level. It's a toil. It's an exhaustion, toil to exhaustion. The Thessalonians were laboring in love, and I think as we're going to find, the Ephesians were much different. They had lost their first love, and we'll talk about what that means in just a moment. And I really like that patience and hope, because what is it that helps us get through those trials? What helps us, what gives us that staying power? It's the hope of our salvation, is it not? That's what gives us the staying power. That's how I see that progression. What comments do you have, Tom?
Yeah, that's how I look at it, too. It's a good lesson on life that you can start a work, but you're not going to get through it unless you labor. And a lot of people are lost in the labor part because they don't have the patience. But that's how we get through and we get experience, which in turn brings more hope.
Yeah, I like that, because there is an entry level, so to speak, of obedience, but things get more difficult. The cost of discipleship grows, sure, and that's where the labor comes in, and the patience is what helps us get through those times. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Eric Owens. Oh, Dwayne Stoops.
Very briefly, I think the labor of love, as you mentioned, probably was the labor that they had in Ephesus was not of love. What you're going to touch on later. So I wonder, was it they were laboring though? So yeah. Was it a labor of duty? I don't know. I'm kind of thinking that maybe it was from more the sense of duty and less the sense of love. But you'll get into that.
Yeah, I plan to get into that. Okay. Yeah, and I do have an answer to that question.
Okay, good.
If you'll permit me.
I just wanted you to repeat again the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of, and I didn't get that word.
Antinomianism.
Antinomian.
It's the idea that grace liberates us from having to follow after any sort of moral law. It's what Paul was fighting against in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's that same idea. And the Nicolaitans were saying, well, it's perfectly permissible. And this is my interpretation of the Nicolaitans, I'll say that. The Nicolaitans were saying it's perfectly permissible to engage in sexual immorality. It's perfectly permissible to eat things offered to idols and to participate in idolatry. And that was happening in Pergamos. Thyatira was affected by that, the prophetess Jezebel. It's this idea that in Christ we have liberty to do these things. And that's, I think, what was being fought against in Ephesus, if I understand the passage correctly. Anything else? All right. Let's look at verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The Greek word for left is aphikas, A-F-I-K-A-S. In your Strong's, it's the Greek 863. This word is used in three chief ways. It's used in the sense of to send away. It's often translated forgive or forgiven. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." The idea of sending those trespasses away, the idea of forgiveness. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus accused the Pharisees of laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. They were sending away the revelation of God in order to accommodate their traditions. This word is also used in the sense of permitting or allowing to take place. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 4, Jesus says, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye. Allow me to remove that speck from your eye. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, let or allow or permit the little children come to me. So this word is used for send away, to permit or to allow. And it's also used in the sense of leaving or abandoning. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, when Jesus called the fishermen, the word says they immediately left. They abandoned their nets and followed him. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 22, after Jesus gives that response to the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers that they just can't get around, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Pardon me for a second, that may be the Sadducees there. Hang on just a moment. That's Matthew 22, verse 22. I want to make sure I get that right. No, it is the Pharisees. The Sadducees follow right after them. The point being that they left, they abandoned him, they went their own way. Putting these various meanings together, this word aphikis, or to leave, means to lay aside, send away, forgive, permit, or allow, to abandon, or part. In general, most commentators and brethren draw one of two conclusions about the identity of the first love. Some conclude that the Ephesian brethren abandoned or sent away or allowed the Lord to depart, that they left their love for Jesus, so to speak. Others conclude that the Ephesians allowed or abandoned their love for one another to depart. And I'd like to take just a moment to evaluate these two positions. Was Jesus the first love that these brethren left. Often Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 2 is cited in support of this interpretation. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And in that language, God is talking about Israel in its early days. In this marriage that he had with the nation, there was zeal, there was passion. And the interpretation of the first love, or leaving the first love, goes something like this. What once was a fire had died down to a small flame. The zeal was gone. There was a lukewarmness between the congregation toward its Lord. I admit that I find this position difficult to reconcile with the record itself. In 8 New Testament verses, the Holy Spirit says our love for Christ is measured by our obedience, all 8 of which are found in letters penned by John, incidentally. The Lord's list of commendations, how he commends Ephesus, does not lead me to believe that this was a disobedient congregation. Ephesus held to the truth. She persevered through difficulties, kept the works commanded by our Lord, and notice they did so for his name's sake. And that's a very key phrase. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Furthermore, those commendations suggest a level of solidarity, not an abandonment or parting necessarily, as the Greek word would suggest. I also think it's important for us to distinguish between zeal for the Lord and love for the Lord. What Ephesus lost was not a fervency or earnestness. I think we see fervency and earnestness here. She had not grown weary. She abandoned love. All this leads me to wonder if that's really the first love that has been left, and I'll allow you to make some comments on that in a few moments. As I mentioned previously, a second potential for this first love is that brotherly love had grown cold. This point of view believes that in combating false teachers, the congregation paid a heavy price in their interpersonal relationships. In the early days, there was genuine love which existed between the brethren at Ephesus. There was no dissension among them. However, of late, heresy hunting had killed love, and orthodoxy had been achieved at the price of fellowship. A spirit of censoriousness and division erupted over false teachers in the church. Those who hold this point of view say that the brethren continue to love Christ, as demonstrated by the commendations in verses 2 and 3, while not loving their brethren. They loved the Lord, they just didn't love one another. Once again, I find this explanation unsatisfactory because of a passage we find over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, John writes, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can you love the head but not love the body? No. Can you love the king but not the kingdom? No. Can you love the vine but not love the branches? To love the Lord is to love the body. To love the body is to love the Lord. We cannot separate one from the other. Therefore, I shy away from this interpretation as well. I've personally found neither explanation satisfactory, which is why I've adopted a third point of view. That the brethren in Ephesus were acting in faith. They were acting in faith, but were no longer motivated by love. The translation, first love, leaves the impression that Ephesus had abandoned a rightful object of their love. What I'm suggesting is that the identity of the first love is not the rightful recipient of that love, but rather the spirit or attitude which should motivate us as Christians. There are three translations of Revelation 2, verse 4 I'd like to bring to your attention. In the Amplified Version, we have this, but I have this one charge to make against you, that you have left or abandoned the love that you had at first. The love that you had at first. Not the first love, but the love that you had at first. In the English Standard Version, it carries Revelation 2, 4 in this way, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. similar to the Amplified. The NIV, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. I believe that Ephesus was a steadfast, zealous congregation who endured much with genuine faith, but who abandoned over time that most integral and necessary Christian ideal, love. Ephesus, I believe, was a faithful congregation, faithful in the sense that it had faith, genuine faith, in Jesus Christ. The Lord says, I know your works. Works are the external evidence of faith. As James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, when Jesus says in these seven letters, I know your works, it does not necessarily indicate that those works were good. I'm mindful of Sardis, to whom the Lord says, I know your works, and then pronounces the congregation dead. This, however, is not the case with Ephesus. The Lord says, you have labored for my name's sake. A statement he makes to Ephesus alone of the seven congregations. What Ephesus performed, she did so not for her sake, not for her own sake, but for the Lord's. That sincere faith in Jesus is further exemplified by the statement, you have persevered and have patience. What has been tested when perseverance and patience are the result? Faith, right? Faith has been tested. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In all seven occasions when Christ uses that phrase, for my name's sake, it's uttered in the context of enduring persecution for his cause. Moreover, the Lord says that Ephesus had not grown weary in her labors. She bore heavy burdens, but did not grow weary in well-doing. To me, this indicates a zeal or a passion for the Lord, which existed at least at the time of John's writing. This all leads me to believe that Ephesus' labor and her sacrifices were the result of a genuine belief in Jesus. The question I have for you this morning is it possible to have faith but not have love? Is it? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 points this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, Paul says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Notice that phrase, so I can remove mountains. What does that phrase bring to your mind? Faith of the mustard seed, right? Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Paul and Jesus are both teaching that a sincere faith, found in a united mind, free from doubt, a firm relying trust that does not waver. Paul says that such a faith can exist in the absence of love. And in that case, what is the value of that faith? It's worth nothing. It's worth nothing. There are three great ideals that motivate Christians. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love alone is the greatest of these ideals because it endures eternally, because faith and hope will depart. There will be no need for faith and hope in eternity when we see the Lord face to face. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is discussing the spirit or attitude of love which lies at the root of our Christian character. Without the warmth of Christian love, genuine faith becomes a cold, futile intellectualism. In like manner, what Ephesus possessed in faith, they lacked in love. How this manifested itself is anyone's guess. In my estimation, the lesson here lies in the juxtaposition of the faith demonstrated by Ephesus and the lack of love. Here was a congregation which stood for what was right, endured persecution, and labored fervently for Christ, only to find it was for naught. How did Ephesus, a congregation full of such evident faith, arrive at such a state? As I hope you recall, the Asian churches were faced with substantial pressures from outside. How each congregation responded was as varied as the force itself. As far as we know, Smyrna and Philadelphia responded with Christ-likeness to these pressures and were faithful. Pergamos and Thyatira gave in, and they allowed false doctrine to proliferate. Pergamos was tolerant. Thyatira openly endorsed false teaching. Sardis and Laodicea fell victim as well. While Sardis was lulled to sleep by a self-righteous pride, Laodicea became apathetic about their faith. The casualty in Ephesus was not doctrinal stability or zeal or immorality or faith. No, it would appear on these counts the congregation was steadfast. In her wrestling with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as the cost of discipleship mounted, the love of Ephesus grew cold. In other words, I believe the Ephesians' loss of love was tied to the considerable strain these trials exerted on the congregation. They were not wearied by these labors. Instead, these battle-tested warriors allowed their hearts to calcify or harden or grow cold. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 12, Jesus describes the conditions leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. In the previous verses, Jesus talks of national and international upheavals, disease, terrible calamities throughout the earth. In verse number 9, you'll notice that familiar phrase, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Besides the calamities that were previously mentioned, which Jesus calls the beginning of troubles, the Lord says that the Judean churches would be faced with persecution, apostasy, and false prophets leading brethren astray. As these external and internal forces exerted substantial stress on the church, as lawlessness abounded, the Lord warns, the love of many will grow cold. In other words, those Christians who endured these terrible afflictions would be susceptible to a decline in love. While perhaps not as extensive or intensive as what they faced in Jerusalem, the pressures faithfully endured by Ephesus produced this same effect. This is what I believe Jesus means when he says they had left their first love. They had lost the love that they had at first. The strain of standing firm for the Lord had taken a toll. They were still zealous. They were still willing to work. And yet their hearts had grown cold. They were not motivated by love any longer. Their love had grown cold. Now, I realize I may have some comments on this, and we have about 6 minutes, so I'll pause here and allow you to have the last 6 minutes. Any questions? Yes, right back here. Has it stopped raining out there yet? Okay. I can hear some drop. Oh, there's sunshine over there. Very good.
Following what you've been expounding on, Wade, it's obvious to me in Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 17, that this love and faith truly existed in this congregation. I'd like to read them. That Christ may... I'm going to begin verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this was Paul's prayer on their behalf. But I'm convinced that it existed. So we can see what happens in 30 years, approximately, what happens to a congregation. Things change. They might be continuing to do the work, but is the love there?
Thank you, Bill. And I would tend to agree with that as well. We don't have any anything between the Ephesian letter and the letter from Jesus to the Ephesians, but it does seem that they had achieved this love, that they were motivated by love at one time, which is what they had abandoned. Very good. Anything else? Eric Owens.
The way you describe it, it almost seems, and I think your textual evidences are good, it almost seems as if they have begun treating the new law as the old law, as the champions of the old law, the Pharisees and the like. You couldn't say they weren't zealous. You couldn't say that they weren't holding strongly to the traditions that they'd been taught, but you can obviously see that there's no love of brother, and there's no love of God when you're interested in preventing miracles on the Sabbath, for example, and the like that, where that love is just non-evident. It's just not there. And it almost seems as though in your description, and as it might seem, is that that seems to be the way that they've gone in a very short period of time, where while they may not have been Judaizing with the doctrine of circumcision and the like, they may have gone that direction in another way, treating the new law as the old law.
And I agree with that. If you can imagine a continuum here with two extremes on opposite sides, you have this antinomianism, which they were fighting against with the Nicolaitans, and I agree. I think they probably had begun to swing over toward this legalism idea. They've begun to swing to that opposite extreme, where we want to be right in the middle, where it's faith, hope, and love that are motivating us, where we're trusting in the grace of God, where our faith is being demonstrated by obedience, and our obedience is motivated by our love. And all these things work together. We don't want to be on either extreme. We want to be right in the middle. And it seems to me that the Lord is trying to pull them back to the center, if you will, back to between these two extremes, walking this very small tightrope between the two. That's how I'm taking all this. So, was there another comment? Yeah, Fred, go ahead.
I appreciate that thought very much. This idea of legalism is something that's bothered me a long time. It's a struggle we have many times trying to maintain the purity that we are required to do, yet still have the compassion and the love for those around us. And I guess the question that begs me to try to answer, what I don't have an answer for, is how do we do that? How do we maintain that balance?
Well, I think it might be good at this point for me to define what exactly I mean by legalism. I'm not talking about obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ is motivated by faith, hope, and love. This is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And taking a principled stand for what is right, that's the right thing to do. I guess what I'm warning against is when those motivations begin to leave, when we're no longer speaking the truth in love, as the fourth chapter of Ephesians verse 15 says. We're no longer speaking the truth in love. Kindness has departed. We're no longer long-suffering. We're beginning to be suspicious about brethren. We're not believing all things any longer. I think it's a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. And I know I failed at times in being loving. You want to do what's right. You want to say what's right. You want to hold to the truth. You want to love the truth. But we also have to operate with that compassion. We have to be mindful of that. And Jesus has given us great examples of that, like the woman caught in adultery. There's a compassionate handling of a situation. Very compassionate handling of a situation. So I don't know if I'm going to be able to give an answer that's going to satisfy your mind right now, Fred. And I know there's a lot of wiser men here and women that have better ideas than I do about this, but I share your struggle. I think it's just remembering, keeping things in perspective and remembering what should motivate us. What should motivate us is our belief in God, our love for one another and our love for the Lord, and our hope, the hope of salvation. Remembering that our goal is to help one another get to heaven. And whatever that entails, whatever's best for that person, we do it for them. Go ahead. You have a follow-up?
I agree wholeheartedly with that. I guess the thing that comes to my mind is there's times in congregations where you have the requirement of correction. And how do you approach those situations? Obviously, compassion is required. And I think many times it's difficult because you get so hung up in the fact that you're going to need to do this. It's not something you want to do. You know you have to do it. But you have to keep in mind when you do that, you have to have that compassion. You don't want to run that person away. You don't want to alienate them. You want to correct them. You want to show that love. You want to reach out to them.
Right.
And you want to give them that opportunity to understand.
Yeah. And discipline handled in a loving way, it can't. Discipline is an expression of love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not mean we tolerate sin. There has to be a point at which discipline must enter the equation in some cases. I don't know that there's any silver bullet answer on this. The only thing I would offer is what Jude says over in Jude 22 and 23. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. I think each situation is different. And that's where we pray to the Lord for wisdom. We look into His Word, and hopefully we can discern an answer from it in order to make that distinction. I've got another comment over here. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The marriage starts with the first love, where all you want to do is be with the one you want. That's all you want. And Jesus wants us to keep being that way. He wants us to keep, instead of going into more of a routine kind of
thing. Yeah.
I don't know if you can say there's no love in the routine, but there's no more personal routine. And it's kind of wrong.
Yeah.
And it's not the one that's not just there.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sorry, but we're going to have to conclude because we're already over time for break. But thank you, Tom, for that. We'll take a 30-minute break.
Wait, real quick, can you restate that?
Yeah, if I don't get this right, correct me, but there's a difference between correcting in order to prove that one is right and correcting someone in order for their benefit. And that the love, the first love here is a lot like a marriage. That we can, as time passes, we can begin just going through the motions as opposed to being motivated for the right reasons. Does that summarize that, Tom? Okay. All right. We'll take a 30-minute break and resume around 11:30-ish.